All right, if you have your Bibles with you, why don't you grab them and turn in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Our text today is chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, which says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that they were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray again. Father, we all stand here today in need of your mercy. And so, Father, I pray, we pray together that your mercy would reign here. And we would all be aware of your grace to us in Christ. That we would all know what it means to be children of God. And that in this storm that so many today are going through, this is a hard winter, and many are feeling it, not from the weather. But in this storm, I pray for many that they will feel your grace today. And Father, I pray that you will help us. We need your help. We struggle with pride. I pray that you will come like a doctor with your scalpel of grace and show us what it means to boast in Christ alone. Help me to get out of the way of what you want to do and simply point your people to your word. And would you make of this something that would nourish us and encourage us and uplift us and even convict? And Lord, we pray again for Carrie and for Mike. We pray as they leave tomorrow, you will bless them and give them strength and work mightily. We pray for the Logan and Jackie who are traveling to China right now. Father, will you help them on their way by your grace? In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. I want to set this up with something very political, okay, but without trying to be political at all, and we'll see how well I do at that. So two things happened recently that in our government that show what it looks like when people don't agree. Okay? So we had a short government shutdown, I think 2 weeks ago, right? Or a week and a half ago? 2 weeks ago. Our leaders couldn't figure out how to come together and agree on a new spending measure to keep funding the government. And so when the old measure expired, they just had to shut down legally because they couldn't agree. And then there was a State of the Union address, which I'm sure you guys were all watching, right? No. But you'll watch the Super Bowl, but hey, that's cool. The speech is it's political theater at its best, okay? Like it's all theatrics. And the speech itself is made in such a way that every few lines, it's crafted in such a way that every few lines people have an opportunity who are there to either stand and applaud and show their support of whatever's said, or to stay in their seat and scowl to show their dissent. I mean, that's what it's for. And if you were watching, I didn't actually see the whole thing, but if you were watching, you know that that goes down party lines. Like everybody who is, like Republican stands when there's a Republican thing going on, and every time something Democratic is said, which, yeah, they stand. There wasn't much said, so they were comfortable. So whose fault is it that our government cannot find a way to agree on things like spending bills or whether they should support a proposal of the president? I mean, who do we blame? Now, I know there's lots of things that you want to say or could say here, you know, depending on your political moorings. But the ultimate answer, and I think we know this, whether you're a Democrat or a Republican or a Libertarian or whatever, the ultimate answer is because for better or for worse, there's a definite partisan spirit in government. And what I mean by partisan spirit is this. It's not merely about the substance of any given debate. I mean, certainly there are substantial issues that we ought to be thinking about and care about, which rightly divide us. But it's also about one party winning over another party. And sometimes it's more about that partisan thing than it is about substance. And that's just often the way it goes. Apparently, in Corinth, they had the same partisan thing going on. People were aligning themselves after certain leaders in the wider church and looking down their noses at others who aligned themselves with other leaders. And what was at stake was unity in the church, unity among brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul begins his amazing letter to the church at Corinth with an appeal to be united. Now, I know, okay, no one in this room is aligning themselves with Apollos or Paul or Cephas or Peter. I mean, are there any Apollosists here or Petrists? That sounds funny. But you should still give ear to this passage because Paul's remedy to their problem specifically in that church cuts to the heart of all relational problems. The biggest problem that stood in the way of unity in the church of Corinth was pride. And that's hugely relevant for us because that sin gets in the way of everything for us too. Our biggest complaint when we see partisan politics in the government, when it gets ugly and there's quarreling and silly stuff, and we say they're putting party before country. And there's a case to be made that that happens a lot. So we want them to think about country, the bigger thing. And so Paul's big point here, as we will see, is that life and Christianity and the church is not all about you or your party. It's not all about Apollos or Paul or Peter. It's about Jesus Christ and the cross and the gospel and in Him alone. Can you think of any area of your life where you need to be reminded of that today? I mean, how about your marriage? Are you aware that it's not all about you? When you make it all about you, have you noticed it doesn't work? It doesn't function. Your friendships. I mean, your friendships will all rot and die if you make those relationships about yourself. And your church, right to the point of this text, we will simply never enjoy unity unless we get this truth right, that it is not all about me. So what is really in the crosshairs for Paul is not the disunity itself per se. I mean, that's there. That's the fruit of what's hurting the Corinthian church. What he's really after is the short-sighted, partisan, man-focused pride that's at the root of their disunity. And for the sake of our church and our lives and our marriages and our friendships, we need to hear the correction in these verses. This life is not all about you. It's about Jesus and the cross and the gospel and grace. The breakdown of this passage is pretty easy to see. Verse 10 is the appeal for unity. And then verses 11 through 12 kind of state the problem. And then verses 13 through 17 point us to the solution. So let's start by focusing on exactly what Paul is asking for, the kind of unity he's asking for. Verse 10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, what's the unity that's in view here? Is it a unity that comes by like emphasizing convictions less or emphasizing doctrine less? I mean, is Paul asking them to lighten up on their convictions that they hold to be true about God and Jesus and the resurrection, or maybe the Lord's Supper, or spiritual gifts, so they just get along? I mean, a lot of people think that when they read this passage. And some people have said these kind of things to me. They say, Mike, you see, you're so insistent that we hold so tightly to these truths, even doctrines that divide. And here's a clear call for you to stop doing that. We shouldn't focus on our differences. We should simply hold hands and embrace one another in unity. I mean, is that what Paul's after here? Of course, I don't think he is at all, and for three reasons. First, this book is loaded with specific doctrine that divides on highly controversial subjects like God and Jesus and the resurrection and the Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts. Paul doesn't minimize truth ever in any of his writings. He maximizes it. Second, the specific disunity in view here doesn't have anything to do with convictions at all. They're being partisan. They're aligning themselves with these slogans. I am for Apollos. I'm for Paul. They're aligning themselves after these teachers that they prefer, people. And we have no reason to think that these teachers had any substantial disagreements in any area of doctrine. So this is simply not the text to go to if you want to argue that various branches of Christianity should stop talking about doctrine so much and lighten up. Third, Paul believes that some divisions are necessary and they come because of truth. There are a few places I could go to show you this, but here's one in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 through 19. I'm going to read some of these verses later on when we do the Lord's Supper, but 1 Corinthians 11, 18 through 19 says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized." So some factions are necessary. Some divisions are necessary because those factions highlight those who really embrace the truth. So what's in view in our passage is not unity at the expense of truth. And it is not primarily doctrinal truth that's actually dividing the church at Corinth in the bad way that Paul is calling out in this chapter. So what is it that divides besides doctrine and convictions and things about biblical matters? Pride. Pride divides. Pride divides and causes schisms and quarrels every bit as much as matters of truth, maybe even more. We can agree on everything doctrinally. You and I can believe on everything together. Like we hold all the same truths to be true and still not get along. And I think that's what's in view in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. I mean, look at what he says again, verses 11 through 12. "For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,'" that's Peter, "'or 'I follow Christ.'" I mean, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. That's what their slogans were. And with the risk of sounding like the aging Luke Skywalker, every word in those sentences is wrong. And I can't believe I just quoted him. Paul addressed the last words in those statements. Paul is not crucified for them. They were not baptized in Paul's name. So it's wrong to say, "I follow Paul." And by that same reasoning, "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Peter." But I think there's problems with the first word in that sentence too, that slogan. And I think that's actually the heart of the issue. There is great hubris in the statements, "I follow Paul." You know, like some sort of spiritual elitism. "I follow Paul, unlike all you lesser spiritual beings that follow somebody else. I follow Paul." I mean, they had an I condition. I, like capital letter I. You can't say things like that without an I condition. You cannot exalt yourself over someone else without an I condition. And I like calling it an eye condition, not just because I'm trying to get business for my brother Devin. He's an eye doctor. But it works for many reasons. If you're exalting yourself over other people, you are absolutely blind to reality. I mean blind. What do any of us have to be proud about? Seriously, what do you have to be proud about? Can we be proud that God has shown us mercy? I mean, can you be proud of mercy? Can you be proud of grace? Can I say, look how awesome I am. I'm so awesome that instead of God giving me what I rightfully deserve because of my ugly, abhorrent, shameful, ridiculously foolish sin, God has pardoned me by His grace through Jesus Christ. And that's absolutely not based on any merit of my own. So just absorb my awesomeness for a moment. I've been shown mercy. It doesn't make any sense to boast in yourself when you've been shown mercy. Any I condition among Christians is out of place. And that, the I condition, is what's ultimately wreaking havoc in the church at Corinth. And that's what I conditions do. They destroy. I mean, how many friendships have been wrecked by pride? How many marriages have been wrecked by pride? How many churches? And of course, an I condition isn't just a problem at the interrelational or interpersonal aspects of your life. I conditions or pride can keep you from heaven. They can keep you from embracing Christ. Well did C.S. Lewis put it when he said, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God." A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that's above you. Some people wonder about the last group in verse 12. It almost sounds like there's something wrong with saying, "I follow Christ." But of course, there's not. And as I've studied this, I think I got his argument here. The way Paul argues after this shows the rightness of saying, "I follow Christ." Christ was crucified for us. We are baptized in the name of Christ. So it's right. The only thing wrong is that some were divided by saying they belong to the other parties. This is truly a one-party system. We follow Christ. In fact, I think the rightness of saying, "I follow Christ," is the point of the entire paragraph. In other words, our Christian lives, our church, and everything else, Paul's trying to help us to see that it's about Jesus. Not about Apollos, not about Cephas, not about Paul. It's about Christ. Now, maybe see if you can see it with me in the way that Paul argues from here about his own place compared to Christ. Okay, verse 13, he rhetorically asks, "Was Paul crucified for you?" Answer, "No, Christ was crucified for you." Then he asks, "Were you baptized in Paul's name?" Answer, "No, you were baptized in Christ's name." This is not about Paul. It's about Jesus. And he supports that with verses 14 through 16 by stressing how few people he baptized in Corinth. Again, he wasn't minimizing baptism. He was simply saying, "This is not about me. It's about Christ." And then in verse 17, he puts more emphasis on Christ by saying, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." It was Christ who sent Paul, but not primarily to baptize in Christ's name, even though he did that some, but to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about Paul. It's about Jesus. Now look at the finale of his argument that this is about Christ. You can see it in verse 17. He says that he was sent to preach not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, think about that for a second. How in the world could words of eloquent wisdom empty the cross of its power? What does he mean? If I preached a sermon to you, if I preach a sermon up here, and afterward you came up to me and you said, "Mike, that sermon was so awesome. Your message was even better than the scriptures that you were preaching from. They spoke to me more than the Bible does." I mean, that would be wrong on so many levels, wouldn't it? For one, I would have obviously failed to show you what the text actually says. Because you thought what I had to say was better. I mean, my words, the words of a mere man, better than the Word. So the scriptures in my awesome sermon would be made to look small and ineffectual and powerless, while my rhetoric sounded eloquent and wise and compelling. I just make that all about me and nothing about the Word. That would empty the scripture of its power, at least in my sermon. I think that's what Paul meant. He was sent to preach this message, the gospel, but he knew that he didn't have to work the crowd with clever speech and technique so that it sounded powerful and eloquent and wise and beautiful, as if it weren't already inherently, sublimely eloquent and wise and beautiful. The cross of Christ could there be anything more powerful and more wise and more beautiful? God in Christ judging all of the sin of all of his people from all ages, and through the blood of Christ declaring them righteous. Or to put it another way, the way of Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, God being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I don't have to dress that up to make it interesting and beautiful, as if it really were, in reality, boring and bland. I just have to show it to you in its clarity and accuracy, so you can see it. So I just got to hold it up to you so that you can see the gospel in all of its beauty, so that you will behold Christ and believe. Paul was sent to preach the gospel, and even in that, he knew this wasn't about Paul. It wasn't about how clever he was or how smart he was or his wit or his passion. This was about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul needed only to be an arrow to aim people's attentions and their affections to Christ, so they would see what real wisdom is and what real power is, because those things are on display in the cross. I don't think Paul had an eye condition. Or if he did, he was getting regular treatments from the gospel. By God's grace, he knew what life was all about. It's all about Christ. So let me just ask you guys, do you have an eye condition? Are you walking through this life thinking that everything has to do with you? Is that how your friendships work? Or how your relationships with others work? Or how your marriage works? How your parenting works? Or those things, how they don't work? Is that how it is for you and your church? Is this about you? We complain about partisan politics in our government because we know that it should not be about the party primarily. It's about something so much bigger. It's about the country. And we knew that people would learn this, we would do better. And in the same way, this life, this church, your marriage, your family, your life, it's not about you. It's about something far bigger, far more beautiful, far more grand. It's about God. And when you realize that, if we all realize that, unity would not be hard to find. And just as an aside, I think there's a lot of irony to the way we do things and how this works. We want significance. Everybody wants significance. You write a book, you put the word significance in there, it'll probably sell. Because we're searching for that. We want that. We want to be significant. And we go out and we do all these things, searching for that significance with this massive eye condition, with our eyes only on ourselves. And so we never really find that significance that we're looking for. And then the gospel is preached. And we're able, by God's grace, to lift our eyes off of ourselves and finally see Jesus, the most significant being in the universe. And then we see real significance. And in that looking away from ourselves and to God, We find true significance. That's the power of the cross. By God's grace, we can take our eyes off of I so that we're finally free to see the great I am. All the disunity, all the divisions, all the dysfunction in the church at Corinth had their roots in an I issue. And Paul came like a doctor with a scalpel and he began cutting at pride. It's not about your party. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Peter. It's not even about Paul. It's about Jesus Christ and the power of his cross. You want unity where there's disunity? You want function where there's dysfunction? You want true significance? Then take your eyes off of yourself and look to Christ with faith. Father, I pray. I pray, Father, that you will help every person here who has an I issue, me included, me first, to take our eyes off of ourselves so that we can see Christ. And Father, I pray for my brother John now as he comes and shares how you have redeemed him and worked in his life. I pray that you'll help him to speak with clarity and that we will see Christ in him. In Jesus' name, amen.